Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to read the first part of this chapter dealing with King Manasseh, described really as the most wicked king in the southern kingdom's history. You may remember that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom at this time is, because of their idolatry and really defection from the Lord, has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire and really just dispersed among that empire. Now, the southern kingdom was left. That the northern kingdom was dispersed in 722 B.C. And very shortly after this, in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom will go into exile in Babylon. This leads up to that. 2 Kings 21, starting at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved the image of the Asherah that he had made. He set in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, only if they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. We see a tremendous judgment coming on Israel with Manasseh, and of course all of his wickedness. Let us pray. Father, we see the story of Manasseh, his history, and we recoil at the wickedness that he did of even setting up idols in the temple of the Lord. But we are aware how prone we are to idolatry ourselves, and the culture around us is filled with idolatrous ideas and concepts. We pray that not only would we turn away from any false views of you, but also that we would not succumb to any of the influences of our culture, and that we would truly be salt and light to the society, the culture in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are starting a new sermon series on the life of Josiah. But before we begin looking at Josiah, I think it's important to see the spiritual degeneration of the southern kingdom of Judah. What was the environment as Josiah came to power? Therefore, we'll start the story of Josiah and looking at his grandfather, Manasseh. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on 2 Kings, gives a good illustration concerning Manasseh. He mentioned a song that a comical songwriter, Alan Sherman, wrote in 1963 entitled, "You Went Wrong, You Went the Wrong Way, Old King Louie." Some of you may remember that. They're older here. It said, the song begins with a simple historical fact. Louis XVI was the king of France in 1789. You also might remember he was one beheaded in the French Revolution. But then some historical judgments are set forth. He was worse than Louis XV. He was worse than Louis XIV. He was worse than Louis XIII. This is followed by the song's refrain with its punchline, he was the worst since Louis I. And if Alan Sherman had been alive in the 7th century B.C., he might have composed a similar song about Manasseh. Well, Manasseh was the most wicked king in the history of the southern kingdom of Israel. In fact, if you look down at verse 11, 2 Kings 21, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, he has made Judah also to sin with his idols. It goes on, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that the ears of anyone who hears of it will tingle. Roger Ellsworth comments that Manasseh plumbed the depths of evil in an unprecedented and particularly grievous way, and did so for a prolonged period of time. He reigned 55 years. In fact, when you read the descriptions of Manasseh's actions, as we just did in the first 11 verses, the evil he perpetrated is appalling. It's striking that he even set up idols in the temple of the Lord. On top of all this evil, Manasseh, as we just mentioned, reigned longer than any other king in Judah's history. He was a desperately wicked man. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years. Now, part of his reign was a co-regency with his father Hezekiah. Hezekiah restrained that wickedness till he died. But Isaiah had prophesied a coming judgment to Judah to Hezekiah and mentioned things were coming. In 2 Kings 20, verses 16 to 19, but Hezekiah was mainly just relieved it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. And apparently the hearts of the people of Israel were receptive to the actions of Manasseh. And God gave them the leader that their hearts deserved. John Calvin made a poignant statement about governmental leaders and God's judgment in book 4 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people. Yet we need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth. For I believe no man will contradict me, and thus nothing more would be said of the king than of the robber who seizes your possessions, of an adulterer who pollutes your marriage bed, or the murderer who seeks to kill you. For Scripture reckons all such calamities among God's curses. Many of Manasseh's sins are the same ones that the previous wicked kings of Israel did. However, he went deeper into depravity than his predecessors, and his reign lasted longer. Also, notice in verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He did the same sins that caused God's judgment on the nations that were in the land before Israel came in. An important application of this for us is that unless we deliberately resist the sins that are common to our culture, we'll fall right into those same sins that are around us. And the only way we can resist the influence of the culture in which we live is to have the Word of God firmly in our minds. We need to know Christian ethics backwards and forwards. Certainly we need to know every aspect of theology, but I think in this regard, especially the ethical teachings of Scripture. When I was working on my first dissertation on Christian ethics, a man who'd worked for Gallup helped me put together a survey questionnaire. And he really knew what he was doing in surveys. And it dealt with various points of Christian ethics. We He also had a true-false section that tested what Christianity taught concerning ethical topics. And I gave the survey to three evangelical churches and to unchurched people. Now, sadly, some unchurched people, people who didn't profess to be Christians at all, understood what Christianity had taught and scored better in terms of personal ethics than many Christians in those churches. And all those churches were Bible-believing churches. They were evangelical. They weren't liberal theologically. It's one of the reasons we periodically do classes on Christian ethics, looking at various topics. If you don't know what the Bible says about crucial ethical issues of our day, then you're very vulnerable being tossed to and fro by every ethical perspective that may come along, which we're surrounded by them. Look at 2 Kings 21, verses 3 and following. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah's father destroyed and erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshiped the host of the heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." Manasseh rebuilt all the idols and altars that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. And the ominous mention of Ahab points to the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, that kingdom, that northern kingdom, had already been destroyed and dispersed in Assyria. In fact, in the prophet Hosea, in the symbolism or story of Hosea, put it that way, it was applied that they were called Lo Ami, not my people. They were just an idolatrous people, just like the people I drove out before. And they were taken out of the land and taken to the area of the Assyrian Empire, which ironically is basically where Ur of the Chaldeans was, exactly where Abraham was when he was originally called. I'll put you right back where I started. And the southern kingdom, of course, witnessed that to really no effect. The biblical historian in 2 Kings mentions Ahab to show how the southern kingdom of Judah was becoming just as wicked as the northern kingdom had been. Child sacrifice had been occasional and an egregious sin in Judah. It was a carryover from the practices of the Canaanites. You may remember back in Deuteronomy 18, 9-12, there's a list of all the horrible sins the Canaanites were doing. Child sacrifice is one of them. Manasseh multiplied all the evils of the Canaanites. Philip Ryken commented, if it was sinful, Manasseh did it. Everything from divination to child sacrifice. Similarly, Dale Ralph Davis concludes that Manasseh wiped out Hezekiah's reforms, exponentially increased wickedness, and exhausted the patience of God. And we can see the same kinds of evil in our society. You might say, well, I don't see people sacrificing their children. But yes, you do. We see the massive abortion industry in our country. There's the presence of fortune tellers and psychics in every community and on television. Remember when I lived in San Antonio, you would particularly drive around, you would see an old dilapidated house and usually a palm out front like that, you know, painted different colors. Meaning, here's the fortune teller, here's the psychic. And I remember thinking at the time, you know, if they're really so good, they ought to understand the stock market and do a little investing and get out of that shack. And if they have something to tell me on TV, then if they're really good, they can call me up themselves. But we see widespread sexual immorality coupled with proclamations of what God has called evil being good. Homosexuality, transgenderism, attacks on sexual identity of either male and female as God created us are all a part of our culture. In terms of child sacrifice, I mentioned abortion is common in our culture. And as a pastor, there are many times I've ministered to women who, before they either knew any better, or were before they were Christians, had an abortion, and they look back on that with great pain, and guilt over it, and we have to minister the forgiveness and mercy of God to them in those situations. But Isaiah 5:20 makes the statement, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Light darkness and darkness light. And that's exactly what we see happening all around us. R.C. Sproul made an important statement on this. He, an article, he said, the pride that goes before destruction and the haughty look that goes before a fall is an attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what is going on, or if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence, and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. That was certainly the case with Manasseh and the southern kingdom. He had a long reign of doing evil and leading the people of God into various forms of idolatry. And the same could be said to be true for you if you're not in Christ. Each day you live, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So there is a warning to repent now. Well, God proclaimed judgment on Judah. 2 Kings 21, starting at verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these abominations and done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that the ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the another. Besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 11 is really an arresting statement. He's committed these abominations and done more things evil than all the Amorites did. Amorites, one of the pagan Canaanite tribes, did all these evils. That's bad enough. But at the end of verse 11, it said he made Judah to sin with idols. That same phrase was used to describe the evil of two of the worst northern kings, Jeroboam and Ahab. And God will not let sin go unpunished forever. Verse 12, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. The judgment will be so severe that anyone who hears it, it will strike them in such a way that it gives them chills. It's a way of saying it will be spine tingling. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I'm going to measure them the same way. And I wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This imagery of doing the dishes is used. Wiping a dish clean is an image of utter destruction. Later in the story of Josiah, there is another explanation for the exile given in 2 Kings 23:26. It says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I'll remove Judah out of my sight, as I removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I had chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. People of Judah were given many opportunities to repent. God sent his prophets over and over. This exact time, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, those prophets are active. As verse 10, it doesn't mention which of my servants, the prophets, spoke this. Could have been others we don't even know about. The people had seen the utter destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. And maybe they presumed because they were the tribe of David, they would be spared God's righteous wrath. It's also possible they simply repressed the knowledge of God and continued to be idle factories, to use Calvin's phrase. The rest of the chapter describes Amon, the son of Manasseh. He was just as wicked as his father and simply compounded the judgment of God against Judah. The only difference between Amon and his father was the length of their reign. Amon only reigned 2 years. But this story especially explains why the Babylonian exile occurred. It shows that while God is patient, we should not presume on the grace or mercy of God. And if you're not in Christ now, don't presume on another day of life or some other opportunity for salvation in the future. Repent and believe in Jesus now, or face the wrath of judgment of God. I think I'd mentioned before Merle Messer, the man I worked with many years in the ministry in Ukraine, said when he was in seminary, he was preaching a sermon at a church and didn't really know people in the church, but he had preached the gospel. After church, a couple was leaving. Their car was hit by another car and they were killed. He said, I don't know what their condition was, but my sermon of the gospel was the last one they ever heard in their life. And he said, it affected me all through ministry, realizing how important it is that the gospel is presented. Charles Spurgeon, in Warning Center, said, you stand over the mouth of hell on a single plank, and that plank is rotten. You hang over the jaws of perdition by a solitary rope, and the strands of that rope are snapping one by one. Frayer than the spider's web is your life, and yet that is the only thing which divides you from a world of despair. The slightest insect commissioned by God's providence may end your unhappy life. So here is a warning in calling us to repentance and belief in Jesus now. There's an amazing aspect to the story of Manasseh. Second Chronicles adds some information to Manasseh's story. And look with me at 2 Chronicles 33. The first part of chapter 33 recounts pretty much what we just read. And then starting at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the armies of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried around Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And of course, they were sacrificing incorrectly, not following how God had commanded. Now, this is a surprising turn of events at the end of Manasseh's life. I mean, here's this desperately wicked king, and we have in Chronicles a story of his repentance. Now, you may ask why this part of his history is in 2 Chronicles and not in 2 Kings. 2 Kings was written with the purpose of explaining and justifying God's judgment on Israel and Judah. It was written around the time of the exile or just after the Babylonian invasions. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the exile and have a strong theme of repentance and restoration, which is certainly applied to the need of the returning people who were exiles. But of course, they had repented. They were coming back. Now, the chronicler, as the writer is often called, recounts the wickedness of Manasseh and the people of Judah. And then he tells the story of Manasseh's repentance. In fact, all through the Old Testament, the principle of listening and acting on the words of God's prophets brings divine blessing, and to ignore them was to ensure judgment. In verse 11, the chronicler adds information to the story of 2 Kings. It says, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. Assyria was still the dominant power at this time, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Archaeological discoveries verify that the Assyrians actually inserted hooks through the noses or cheeks of their captives and attached them to chains as they would take captives into captivity. That's just described here. And these descriptive details draw attention to the dishonor which Manasseh suffered. And I think it's very interesting, the Assyrians took him to Babylon, even though Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire controlled Babylon at this time. The chronicler's purpose for including this information might be really to focus on the idea of Babylon and its connection with the post-exilic readers of Manasseh. They had gone into exile to Babylon with that Babylonian Empire that had emerged. This opened the way for the chronicler's readers to relate to Manasseh's experience and to have hope of their own restoration. And in verse 13, he prayed to God, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh's repentance led to God's forgiveness and a complete reversal of this situation. And then we just read, upon his return, he began to rebuild Jerusalem better and tear down the idols, destroy the idolatry. However, the hearts of the people apparently still had idolatrous inclinations because they still sacrificed in the high places. Now, we'll do it to the Lord, but not the way he had prescribed. Richard Pratt comments on this, that chronicler drew another parallel between Manasseh and post-exilic Judah. Many of those who returned from exile had also come to see the importance of loyalty to the Lord alone. Their experiences had caused them to renew their commitments to Israel's God. And in Israel's history, while other problems emerged, you didn't see idolatry in Israel anymore after the exile. Of course, it would have been much better if Manasseh repented much sooner in his life, where he repented and worked toward destroying his previous idolatry. The hearts of the people were still idolatrous, and we do see that in Amon, his son. Everything went back to idolatry very quickly. Of course, Dale Ralph Davis made a good comment. He said, a healthy spiritual legacy seldom flows from a late and sudden conversion, from the practice of lifelong and attractive godliness. Some of you may be familiar with Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. There's that famous speech Mark Antony makes which turns the people's hearts against Brutus after the assassination of Caesar. And remember at the beginning of the speech, I think it really applies, the beginning of it really applies to Manasseh. When he says, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often turned with their bones. So let it be with Caesar." Of course, he goes on in the speech to turn the people's hearts against Brutus and Cassius and so on. But notice the good is often interred with their bones. Well, that was certainly the case with Manasseh and the evil he did lived after him. There's a very comforting application, though, to this last part of Manasseh's life. No one is ever so far gone as to get beyond the reach of grace and salvation. We can't write off anyone. For friends or family we know who are not saved, it calls us to continue to pray for them, to watch their opportunities to share the gospel, to not ever give up and to continue to pray for them. No matter how unlikely it looks, they'll ever come to Jesus. If you ever think your personal sin is too great for God to forgive, remember Manasseh, the most wicked king in Judah's history, and at the end of the life, he was forgiven. And even though temporal judgments did come on Judah, Manasseh himself was saved. For the Christian, the story of Manasseh also warns us against any form of idolatry. We are only to come to God through Jesus as our mediator. We are only to worship as he has prescribed and commanded. We're to watch our hearts against personal idols that can grow in our hearts and the idolatry that surrounds us in our culture. A little Zulu girl who was newly converted, become a Christian, prayed, "Oh, great Lord, light a candle on my heart that I may see the rubbish and sweep it out." William Cooper, the poet and hymn writer, prayed, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and your grace. In a case like Manasseh, we're perhaps even amazed and astounded at the extent of your mercy to such a wicked man. And yet it gives everyone hope that there is true forgiveness for those who believe in Jesus. No matter what their past, no matter what sin they may have committed, or what sin they struggle with as a Christian, we pray that not only will we guard our hearts and minds against personal idolatry, but we would be very aware of the things that go on around us, to be on guard against the directions of the culture that increasingly secular and opposed to you. We thank you for the warnings of Scripture, as well as the promises and mercies that are there. Pray that we would truly be a people who upholds truth and righteousness in the midst of a generation and a time when things are moved away from you, things are moving away from you around us. We do pray for our culture, for our society, for all those in authority over us, that there would be repentance, change, proper direction, that you would bring people to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.